Last Lord's Day, we spoke of how our Lord Jesus may often be contrasted to King David, his forefather. But while there are certain parallels, and we've preached many times upon them, it is true, nevertheless, that our Savior is far greater and far better and far more glorious than David ever was. David was forbidden from building God's house. God told him that his son would be a man of rest and would build him a house, but David would not. Solomon built the temple, but the promise that God made to David was only fully fulfilled in his son, the Lord Jesus. For he is the true and final man of rest unto his people. And he has built the ultimate house of God, his church. David himself confessed the reason why God forbade him from building God's house, because he had shed much blood and made great wars. While David was charged with defending his people Israel, nevertheless at times David exceeded what was necessary for defense and shed much unnecessary blood. For example, God had specifically instructed Israel to leave Moab, Ammon, and Edom alone and not meddle with them because he would not give Israel any of their territory. But David invaded, subjugated, and occupied all three nations, even though the kings of Moab and Ammon had shown him kindness during his dark days. He attacked some nations even when they had done no violence against his people. Who can forget how David had his faithful servant Uriah murdered, and along with him over a dozen men, all to cover up David's adultery with Bathsheba? He also murdered the helpless sons of Saul to appease the Gibeonites. David obtained peace and rest for Israel, a legacy he left to his son Solomon, but he did it by violent and bloody means, and sometimes by unjust means. But our Lord Jesus is meek and lowly of heart, and he provides rest for his people who trusted him. It was foretold by Isaiah that Jesus would be a quiet man, one who saved his people without making a big fuss or a lot of noise. Jesus would be a suffering servant who would make no objection when he, like a lamb, was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And when he died, it would be well known that he had done no violence. During Jesus' ministry, comment was made about how gracious were his words and gentle his deeds. The Apostle Peter reminds us that even when he was reviled, he did not reply in kind or threaten anybody who threatened him. On the cross, he prayed for those who crucified him. David was a violent man. Jesus was gentle. Nevertheless, our Savior bought us peace and rest far better than anything David ever provided his people by conquest and war and bloodshedding. David was therefore barred from building God's house, but Jesus builds his church. He's the long-promised Son who would not be barred from building God's house. He builds up his redeemed ones into a spiritual temple wherein God dwells by the Holy Ghost. David bought a temporal peace for Israel by shedding much blood, but our Lord Jesus bought our peace by the bloodshedding of himself at Calvary. It was promised that Jesus would rescue us by dying for us. He made peace for poor sinners, peace with an offended God through the blood of his cross. David shed the blood of the enemies of Israel to obtain for them peace and rest. But our Lord Jesus laid down his own life and blood to buy peace for those who were enemies of God. As a result, Jesus builds God's house out of all those who trusted him. Why can Jesus build God's house when David could not? Because Jesus' hands are unstained by violence and bloodshedding. Instead, he gave himself that he might build God's house with the people he purchased peace and rest for, by his own blood. And somebody pointed out to me that I had not told all the story, and there was some more explanation to be given last Lord's Day. So today we come to have a few additional thoughts about Christ and gentleness and violence. And as I already mentioned, a fundamental difference is this, that peace was purchased by David when he killed his enemies, but Jesus saved enemies of God because we were all enemies until God changed our hearts and made us to be at peace with Him through the blood of Christ. And so peace and rest had to be obtained for us in a fundamentally different way. David could obtain temporal peace and rest for his people by killing their enemies, but it was a peace from their enemies, whereas Jesus obtains peace and rest for enemies from a righteous God who cannot abide unjudged sin to pass by. And so he substituted himself in the judgment. He submitted himself to an unpeaceful death, to a violent death, to judgment, so that we might have peace and rest as former enemies reconciled to God now as sons by Jesus' blood. You see the fundamental distinction between why David used bloodshed to obtain peace and why Christ shed his own blood to obtain us peace. But there comes a time in the scripture when Jesus will shed the blood of his enemies. You remember in Isaiah 63, there is this prescient passage, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him who treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the peoples in mine anger, make them drink in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." Now, this is speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus and of His return to settle scores and to bring peace and quiet and to restore His creation in the end. But in Revelation 19, we read of the similar parallel description of Christ. And it puts into context more when this will be. And it will be at the end of the Great Tribulation, around the time of the marriage feast of the Lamb, when all of God's redeemed people are gathered in, and He comes back to claim the throne of David, and there is war by Antichrist and by Satan and by the old dragon and by the false prophet against the Lord Jesus and all of their minions and followers and all who've rejected Christ, and He destroys them utterly. Let's read what the Apostle John records in Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Then later on at verse 19, he says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, and These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Well, you see that John identifies this Lord Jesus, the Word of God, the one who judges and makes war in righteousness, compared to that faulty and flawed war which David made. You see, the contrast there is implicit. That Christ's adventures are always done in righteousness, whereas ours are not. And even David's are not, but Christ's will be. And he will make war against those who come against him in rebellion. And you notice that there's this reference back to Isaiah 53 about the wine press of the wrath of God, that Christ would be trampling all the people, all the wicked in that wine press, and of his vesture being covered in blood, even as in Isaiah 63 it was foretold it would be red with blood. And you see, all of this, however, is after the Lord Jesus has built God's house, his church. It's all afterwards. You see, David got peace for his people of a temporal nature and did so by shedding much blood. That was before the house was built. Christ built the house first by peace and by his own blood shedding. And then he comes and wages war against all the enemies left of God. And the question is, why is this order important? It is because had Christ not already built his church beforehand by his own bloodshedding, by laying down his life for poor sinners, had not God drawn us unto the Savior by the work of the Holy Ghost and given us to him, and had not God already charged the Lord Jesus with saving us to the uttermost, when it comes down to this final apocalypse of violence and bloodshed and war, we would have been among the ones slain in rebellion and sin. It was necessary that he should build his church and save his people and build God's house before the judgment rained down on the wicked. Earth would all been lost, would have all been condemned. You see, he didn't have the option of building the house of God after the wars and the violence and the bloodshed, for then there would be no protection for the people that he loved, that the Father had given to him, that he was charged with saving to the uttermost. There would be no church, no temple of God, had the order been reversed. For we would have all been condemned and slain in our sin. You see, God will judge all sin by death. It is the inexorable law of morality and justice which God has set forth. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. But our sin has been, as it were, prejudged in our substitute, so that God might make a difference in the judgment, so that he might spare his loved ones who trust in him. You see, this is the analogy of the Passover, that the judgment falls on everybody except the ones marked by the blood, which signifies that their crimes are already disposed of in a judgment placed upon a substitute. And this is the mechanism by which God will save us as he purges completely all the evil and all the sin from his creation by his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so it was necessary for the salvation of God's loved ones that the order had to be Christ dying to save us, Christ building God's temple, then the judgment and wrath against the wicked, or else we should have all have perished. Now the Lord Jesus made it clear during His ministry upon earth that He had come not to judge the world, but to save it. In John 3:16, we read those beautiful words, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And when Jesus told Nicodemus that, Nicodemus hadn't the foggiest notion what Christ knew in his heart and knew forever from before the foundation of the world, that the means by which the Lord Jesus would save His people who trusted in Him was by dying in their place to redeem them. And so when He tells Nicodemus, you see, He only tells him the one half of it. But in his heart and in God's mind, already it was established how it would be that He would save us. Then he says this, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Here is Christ's declaration that when He comes into the world the first time, He's not here to condemn the world, to judge the world, to destroy the world, but rather that He's here to save whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. And then in John chapter 12, there is further statement by Christ towards this point. At verse 44, Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on Me believeth not on Me, but on Him that sent Me. And he that seeth Me seeth Him that sent Me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in Me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear My words and believe not, I judge him not. For I am not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So Christ announces His peaceful intention during His incarnation and first advent. He has come to save the world, not to judge the world, not to do any violence, not to bring down wrath upon anybody. Of course, He goes on to say that the wrath will be implicit if you don't believe Him. Well, then you will have rejected the grace, won't you? And then in the end, you will be subject to wrath. But the hand of wrath is stayed while Jesus walks amongst us, walked amongst His people whom He would save. And when He went to the cross and poured out His blood to make atonement for us, even at that point, even at that most violent and vicious act of rebellion against God that the world had ever seen or ever will see, the hand of wrath was stayed, wasn't it? Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that the Lord of glory, the King of all creation, the One who made all things, who upholds all things, that He should allow Himself to be put to death so cruelly at the hands of His own creatures and not lift a finger to stop it, not lift a finger in judgment or in wrath or in recrimination, but to accept it meekly and quietly. Why? Because He was saving His people from their sin by His sacrifice for sin. This is so contrary to the desires of carnal men. It's not what Israel wanted, is it? They didn't want a meek and lowly Savior who would not condemn the world. What they wanted was a man of violence and war who would go after their enemies and destroy them utterly and drive them from their land. Would go after the Romans, who would rescue the people. They wanted the Jesus of Isaiah 63, not the Jesus of Isaiah 53. They wanted Him to come in there and make some changes and drive out all the people who oppressed them. Because you see, they falsely believed that their problem was those other people that they despised. In reality, it was themselves. The fault lies not in our stars, dear Brutus, but in ourselves, is an observation which men are loath to reach, are they? It's always other people's fault, never our own, for our little troubles that we're in or our difficulties and so forth. The whole world's against us, etc., etc. And nowhere is this better demonstrated than in the reaction of the people of Israel to the Lord Jesus, that He didn't give them anything close to what any of them thought they wanted or needed. But you see, it was their self-righteousness that caused them to be blind to their true danger, which was not the danger of occupation by Rome or even violent death at the hands of the Roman guard. Rather, it was their danger of judgment for their sin. Their need for a Savior, their need for a substitute, their need for that Lamb that would be slain for their sin and in their place. He was not what they expected, and He was certainly not what they thought they needed, because they weren't the problem. It was all those other people that were the problem that Messiah needed to clamp down on. And even the disciples bristled at the tact that the Lord Jesus took. We read earlier Luke's Gospel, the 9th chapter at verse 51, when they were headed towards Jerusalem, when the Lord Jesus had set His face like flint to go to the cross, and they're passing through these villages on the way to Jerusalem, and He sends messengers to this Samaritan town to make ready for Christ, and they would not receive Him. It says because it appeared that His face was set to go to Jerusalem. And look at verse 54 of Luke 9. And when His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt Thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But He turned and rebuked them, and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. You see how that His disciples thought that the plan was that Christ should be accepted or there would be consequences. There would be violence brought down upon any who did accept Messiah. That He would in fact conquer the people by violence and war. Or by some substitute thereof, some wrath, some fire, some dramatic act of power from heaven that would destroy the enemies of Christ. You see, they expected that He would bring in His kingdom the same way that David brought peace and rest to Israel, by violence, if need be, against those who rejected, by bloodshed, if need be, against those who would not submit. And the Lord Jesus rebukes them, doesn't He? He says, you don't know what spirit you're of. I have not come into the world to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Wasn't on the agenda of the Lord Jesus to operate against the people who rejected Him. It was His agenda to die for the people who received Him. It was not His agenda to destroy by violence the other people. It was to rescue by the death that He died the people who would receive Him. And so you see, He has inverted the expectation of the people as to what their Savior ought to do. They looked for a Savior from external evil, but their Savior rather came to save them from the evil that was within their hearts, from their own sin, from their own alienation and rebellion against a holy and offended God. And you know, this is just not the sort of hero or Savior that any of us really expect or desire, is it? We really don't want somebody coming in telling us what's wrong with us or offering solutions for our problems. What we want is someone to come and rescue us from those people over there or that country over there or that nation around the world or that other religion or that other ethnic group or whatever the case might be. That's what we're looking for, is we're looking for that us versus them, when the Lord Jesus was looking at the us versus God. And how are we going to fix the wrath that is due to all people who reject and rebel and sin against God? We're looking for a David to wage a bloody war against our foes. We're not looking for a Lord Jesus to die to redeem sinners like us, because we don't want to admit that we're sinners like us. You know, we're like all the politicians who go around and say, they're standing against all those communists and all those people over there, be they Democrat or Republican. We're standing against all the freeloaders and the loafers, and we're standing against all the people who would attack us. But the people in my district up in Northeast Mississippi, them are good people. Good people. We want a leader, a Savior, who pets us and tells us how good we are, but that He's come to rescue us from those other people that we don't sympathize with or that we hate or we despise or that have done us wrong. So you see that, in a sense, David fulfilled the natural desire of people everywhere to be defended against their foes and against their enemies. But Jesus comes and He goes against our natural desire. He comes to save us from ourselves and from our sin and from the judgment that we ought to receive from the hand of God. In a nutshell, David makes us all feel good and hopeful, and Jesus really makes us look bad, doesn't He? He tells us of our sin, and His sacrifice is an insult to rebellious sinners, isn't it? I mean, the idea that God has to send His Son down here to die for our sin and not to make all those people we despise and who are attacking us, not to make them pay for their sin, is repugnant, you see, to the pride that's natural in the hearts of lost men. We're not merely needing rescue from wicked men over there. We're not merely oppressed by those other people and in desperate need of salvation by a Redeemer. We're desperately wicked ourselves. The sacrifice of Jesus is insulting to sinners. It's insulting to our pride, insulting to our self-righteousness, to our view that we can handle ourselves the goodness necessary to be on God's right side. We just can't handle the overwhelming evil of all the rest of the people that are arrayed against us. And that's what we want Jesus to do. That's what we want our King to do. That's what we want our Savior to do. And that's what Israel wanted the Messiah to do. And Jesus wouldn't accommodate them. Jesus had to die for our sin to save us, not kill others to save us. And this is the distinction between the work of Christ and the wars of David. Self-righteous Jews and self-righteous all of us resent the implication that God had to send the Lord Jesus to death, that we need saving from ourselves and from our sin. And yet this is the teaching of Scripture, and this is the ministry of Christ. And this is the word of the gospel which is preached by the apostles. You remember what Paul said in Romans 5, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see how we exalt and magnify the heroism of people who die in the defense of their country, because they're killing those people to save us. And it's hard enough to get people to do that, but Paul is astounded by the fact that in the case of our Lord Jesus, here was a perfect and holy and righteous person, the second person of the Godhead incarnate in human flesh, who was offended by us, who came and gave His life not for righteous people, not for loyal fellow countrymen who had fallen in a bad way due to invasion or foreign aggression, but He died for poor sinners who had turned against God and were subject to wrath. So you see, we're not just weak in the sense that we can't defend ourselves from those people. We're weak, we're helpless, in the sense that we can't make things right between us and God. But the Lord Jesus can, and the Lord Jesus did, and that's what He came to do. And then 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So you see, the Lord Jesus came to fix the problem between us and God, and the problem with our sin and not to fix the problem of all the people out there who might be arrayed against us, who might think to cause us harm. And so Jesus sacrifices an offense to sinners and an insult to their notion of their own goodness. But it is sweet, is it not, to poor sinners who have their eyes opened by the work of the Holy Ghost, have their hearts raised from the dead by the Spirit of life, made a new person, made alive again, quickened out of the dead, born again, as the Lord Jesus put it to Nicodemus, to see the truth and to flee to Christ and to be saved by His offering for sin. No wonder Isaac Watts penned the words to that beautiful song, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the King of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride." And that's what it means to be saved by the blood of Jesus, is that all our pride is seen to be contemptible. And when we reach that stage, you see, we're ready to embrace the gentle and meek Savior, not the one who sheds the blood of our enemies, the one who shed His own blood, that we might be taken from being enemies of God to being at peace with Him, to be made sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. One final note. God's temple, our bodies, Christ's church, is also described in the Scriptures as His bride. And nobody will be in God's house by violence or force or bloodshed, just as it is not honorable that any person should be made the bride of another by violence or force or bloodshed. You think of all those religions that countenance the use of violence to convert people. Islam is the one we think of the most, and not all Muslims believe that, but certainly historically there has been a conversion at the point of a sword. It is not to be, and it shall never be the case, that the Lord Jesus will countenance anybody being converted or brought into God's house or made a part of His church through violence or force or bloodshed. No, the Lord works by means of the Spirit in gentleness and in wooing us unto Christ, drawing us unto Him so that every point along the way there is a consent which is brought to pass by the work of God in our hearts and in our minds to conform us to do His will and to accept and to believe, so that in the end we can look back and say that we were never forced against our will and we were never coerced by violence or bloodshed, and that we were never faced with a threat against our lives to force us to believe something that we didn't believe or to trust in someone we didn't trust in, and that rather we are drawn to Christ and that He loves us and we love Him, and that all of Christ's church, all of God's temple is composed voluntarily by peace and in liberty. And there will never be in all of eternity a time to look back or to think that this or that saint was made by violence to come to Christ, or that there's any dispute or disagreement or lack of consent for the people of God to be brought into the house of God. Rather, it is going to be a place that is completely, entirely pure and undefiled by any taint of violence. A place of complete peace and rest and love, only consecrated and made pure by the blood of Jesus shed to make us free. And this is the difference between true Christianity and all the false religions of the world. That it is a religion, a faith not based on compulsion, but based on the love of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit to bring to Himself all that God loves and would redeem. And you know there is a rebellion against this in some quarters. All through the history of the church, there have been people who've tried to justify using violence and force to coerce faith, to coerce consent. It's always been of the devil, always will be. And we need to make a stand against it. For Christ has built His church, not by the shedding of blood other than His own, but by peace and gentleness and meekness towards His people. And this is what we celebrate. We don't celebrate a great military victory that brings us around this table. There'll be military victories to spare one day soon, won't there? But that's not what consumes us. That's not what motivates us. That's not what captures our hearts and minds. It is rather the death that our Savior died and this feast that He left to remind us of the body that was broken and the blood that was poured out to redeem us. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice that You provided in Your Son a lamb who was slain in the place of Your people, that He is our Passover lamb, that when You see His blood, You pass over all of Your people in judgment, and so shall He as well. Lord, we thank You we've been carved out of the great judgment. We've been spared. Our sins have already been judged completely in Jesus, and so there's none left to be judged for. But we're made pure and fit to be on the side of Your Son, and not amongst His enemies, and not amongst those whom He will make war against and destroy one day. Lord, we thank You that we will make it to the promised land, and that place, that new creation in which dwells righteousness, that we're already fitted to be in a place wherein dwells no evil or wrong thing, but only by the cleansing of the blood of Your Son. We celebrate it around this table. We think of this cup that pictures that blood. We think He said that it pictured the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sin. We thank You that our sins are wiped away, expunged in the blood of Jesus, and that You don't hold them against us anymore or even remember them against us anymore. Praise God. Lord, we thank You for this great salvation that You wrought for us through Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 38 in the Black Book. "Behold the glories of the Lamb. Amidst the Father's throne prepare new honors for His name and songs before unknown." Number 38.